Folks, as we begin this third hour, it occurs to me there is so much nonsense out there. There has been so much nonsense out there circulating from Christian bookstores and publishers about Christian prayer. Do you remember the prayer of Jabez? I'm writing this article about the fad-driven church. I can barely remember the prayer of Jabez. Seems like so long ago, just a couple years ago, when that book was being touted as practically the second coming. I mean, second to only to the second coming. It was going to revolutionize your life, the church, your kids' lives, your everything. Where did it go? It's gone. Why? Well, as I point out in that article that's coming out in the next issues, etc. journal, in Jeremiah's words, it was a leaky cistern that could not hold water. And when it can't hold water, you got to go to another cistern, got to go dig yourself another one. So it was replaced by something else. Think about that. The prayer of Jabez on Christian prayer. 92 pages, not a single mention of the cross. What makes Christian prayer Christian? Or the perennial sinner's prayer, that prayer of indeterminate origin by which so many people think they made themselves Christians by their prayers, rather than God's Word making them a Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, getting prayer wrong can get a lot of other things wrong, too. We do not offer any books here on Issues, etc., that do not come with an endorsement of their quality and of their scriptural solidity. Our Issues, etc., Book of the Month for August is one of those, and it's about Christian prayer, real live Christian prayer, not just a prayer from the Bible, not just a prayer that purports to be Christian prayer. Yes, it has replete with examples of Christian prayer from within the Bible, and it's all about real live Christian prayer, the kind of prayer that God hears and answers for Christ's sake and His sake alone. The book is called Is God Listening? It's by Dr. Andrew Steinman, a regular guest here on the program. It's $9.99 plus shipping and handling. It is a great primer on prayer. It is also a great resource if you're looking for someone who's gone through Scripture, found the useful prayers that are there, and they all are, but found the best of the best and pulled them forward as examples of good prayer. It's there in the book, Is God Listening? You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy. Go find information on the book, Is God Listening? Making Prayer a Part of Your Life, by going to our website, issuesetc.org. That's our website. Look under the What's New section. You'll find the book, Is God Listening? You can also visit one of two locations that CPH has in the St. Louis area for bookstores, one here on the campus of Concordia Seminary. Just follow the signs to the CPH bookstore or their main store at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. When you go in, make sure you mention Issues, etc. And our book of the month for August is God Listening, Making Prayer a Part of Your Life by Dr. Andrew Steinman. For the first part of this last hour of the program, Lynn Fredrickson is our guest. We're going to be talking about something that might seem foreign to many Christians. Confession and absolution. Did you know that Christ has given His church the authority to hear the confession of sin and to grant the remission of sins for His sake, in His name, in His stead, by His command? John chapter 20 is one place that occurs to me. Also in Matthew as well. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Three solid places Jesus grants to His disciples and therefore to His church and all Christians this privilege. Why do so few Christians know about this? We're going to be talking about confession and absolution, and even those who know about it are afraid of it. Lynn Fredrickson joins us. She's headmaster at Christ Lutheran Academy in Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin, and author of an article in Higher Things magazine titled, I Am Simply Urging You to Be a Christian. Lynn, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Lynn, first of all, a lifelong Christian, how long was it before you heard and realized that there was this Christ-given gift in the church for you to avail yourself of confession and absolution?
I am a lifelong Lutheran, as you said, and I first heard of private confession and absolution 4 years ago at the first Higher Things Dying to Live conference in Wyoming. I had been catechized prior to receiving the Lord's Supper, you know, the traditional 7th, 8th grade, back in the 60s. I am a rostered church worker, and so have been through, you know, the Concordia system, and I never knew there was such a right. And went to this conference, and they had it as part of the conference. They offered private confession and absolution each evening. And so that was the first time I heard about it and read some of the things in the conference booklet about it. And to be honest, was kind of scandalized because, I mean, there were things that said that, quotes from Luther about that, you know, if you ignore this confession that, you know, we do not regard, you know, people as Christian. And that was quite upsetting. So I came home from the conference and began to read everything I could get my hands on about it, but I couldn't get my courage up to do it. And so it took me about two more years of doing a lot of reading and anguish about it, and then finally got the courage to do it.
Lynn, if you don't mind me asking, you could just ballpark it for me in decades. How old are you? You went through the entire system of personal instruction in the Christian faith, all the way through the system of synodical training to be a licensed church worker. And how old were you when you finally heard something that is right there in the Lutheran catechism and should be taught as one of the six chief parts?
I was 48 at that time. And my catechesis, you know, we went over confession, as part of the parts. But what was always glossed over was the sentence about, they talk about, you know, we plead guilty of all sins, even those we're not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. And I was taught or walked away with the feeling that I would only do that if I did some huge major crime, if I murdered somebody, or if I ended up in prison for something. At that time, maybe you'd call the pastor up, you know, to receive this personal forgiveness. But as long as I was going to church, I was receiving, hearing the general confession and absolution as part of the liturgy. And this private confession rite was just never talked about.
Do you think you're the exception? I mean, how many do you think are like you?
I would say most people have never heard of it. I attend conferences with LCMS Lutherans. Recently took a class with some, and other than a few people, none had even heard of it. Then of those that heard of it, they don't even know what the process is. I mean, they may know that it's in Lutheran worship. It is not in TLH, the Lutheran hymnal. It was dropped from that. And they may know where to find it, but it's they just do not know what the process is, or know that they can avail themselves of it. My past two churches never, it was just never offered.
Now, I'll give you my own little experience here, Lynn, just for the sake of clarity. I was very much like you, instructed in the catechism from the very earliest days. I think probably first grade, it was part of the school curriculum, learning and memorizing the six chief parts, and it was a similar experience. That part about that would lead someone to understand what Christ gives in private confession and absolution, not to the exclusion of public confession, was always kind of glossed over. It was never offered. I'm sure the pastor wouldn't have refused had someone come, but no one ever said, you know, the pastor is available. And for that matter, your mom and dad are available, or your brother or sister are available for you to confess your sins and hear from their mouth as from Christ the forgiveness of sins. And I didn't reach the age of 48. I'm not there yet. But I got pretty well on in my life before I ever realized that this was a gift Christ had given to the church. And at the time, what really struck me was, well, okay, this is good. Now I know it's there, kind of like an insurance policy. But there was a lot of anxiety. What were some of your fears regarding this practice?
My main fears are, it's hard to confess your sins to your pastor. I mean, he knows I'm a sinner, but he doesn't know what goes on in my head. He does not know all of my past. And, so there's some embarrassment there. I feared what it would do with my, pastor-member, relationship. You know, is he going to think differently of me, you know, if I tell him that I'm, you know, thinking these evil thoughts about someone else or, you know, breaking this commandment or that commandment in, you know, such a way. So, I mean, I had that extreme fear. And then when thinking through my sins, you know, it's like, oh, he's going to think that's, like, really stupid. You know, I mean, there are some sins that I know everybody commits, and it's like, well, why confess that? Everyone else does that. So if you say that, I mean, he's just going to think, you know, really dumb. Then I ran into the problem in that in this whole process, I, you know, our church started this academy, and I became the headmaster. So I work with him every single day. And so I mean, there's some fear in confessing these sins with someone that, you know, that I'm going to be working with, and that he would think less of me. There's also the fear is, you know, is he going to keep it confidential? You know, is he going to go home and tell the wife that, oh, wow, you know, this is what Lynn's been doing? And so that those are kind of some of the thoughts that were, you know, going through my head.
Did you think or did anyone ever intimate to you that, look, that's just a Roman Catholic practice? That's just that's like the old Catholic sacrament of penance.
I didn't hear it at that time, but I've heard it since because now I talk about it more and I'm very open about using it. And yes, I do hear that. I have been told that. You know, why would you do that? That's so Roman Catholic. You know, Lutherans don't do that.
By the way, folks, for the sake of clearing up the historical record, yes, Lutherans, while they may not do anymore, they certainly did. It was part of and has been a part of not only the Lutheran, the Catechism, but also the Lutheran Confessions, those defining documents. And as a matter of history, some of you may remember Grandpa going to see the pastor on Saturday night before a Communion Sunday. You want to know why he was going? He was going to confess his sins. That's why he was going. Lutherans do this, and they do it because Christ has given this gift to the church. Lynn, without going into any detail, of course, because this is bound by confidentiality of the pastoral office as well, but were you simply terrified the first time you approached your pastor for confession?
Very terrified, and in fact, still even today, it still bothers me to... You know, to go. There is a certain level of anxiety in you know, telling him things that, you know, are very personal. And so, yes, there is still that point of angst when I do go.
Have you learned that your pastor, at least in his case, can be trusted with the confidentiality that he has sworn himself to?
Yes, most definitely. I'm involved with two pastors that run our academy and have used both as father confessors, and yes, they both do maintain the confidentiality.
So I'm thinking you run an academy, which is a school.
Correct.
Populated by children and students.
Yes.
Have you ever had someone approach you and say, a student or a faculty member, wherein you could say, you know what, When I have done this and I feel the guilt of my sins and I need to hear it in my ear, I go to the pastor.
Yes, we offer here at the Academy private confession and absolution every week for our students. And so I have had many an opportunity to... I do their preparation. We do that kind of as a class prior to the time that the confession is... where the pastor is, you know, in the church for confession. There have been some students who have come to me ahead of time. I always tell them not to tell me what it is, but they have come and said, you know, they're troubled by something. And some have asked me to walk them to the church door, and I get them started down the aisle, and then I leave. So, so yes, I have had that opportunity. And also with adults, I have encouraged them to come.
Walk us through this, if you would, just because I think a lot of the fear and the anxiety surrounding this ancient practice of the church and this gift of Christ is connected to its unfamiliarity.
Correct. That was the problem that I ran into. I read about it, and then it was like, you know, what do I do? Because I really didn't understand, you know, what were the steps. Basically, now this will depend on your church, whether your pastor has set hours for for private confession or not. If not, you can ask your pastor, and as kind of a push to other pastors out there. We have regular set times here, but you can also ask the pastor at other times. And that does make going to confession easier. It takes one step out of there, having to ask the pastor to do this. And then I do some form of preparation. What I normally do is go through the commandments. And there, you can get documents, you can ask your pastor for them, they're out on the internet, where it goes through the commandments, and for each commandment there's some questions that help you to look at that commandment, you know, in light of your life. You know, like the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, and, you know, one of the questions is, you know, do I see my worry and fretting as sin against trusting God? In all things, am I self-centered or selfish? So you go through those questions, and that helps you to formulate, and that's the part that is very hard. I mean, you really do have to peel back the layers and can see your sinfulness when you go through each of the commandments that way. Often the preparation can just be anxiety or feeling terror over something that I have done. There are times when I don't need to go through the commandments. I know I have sinned against someone or have done something horrible, and I just need to hear that. On a rational level, I know it's forgiven, but I just need to hear, you know, God's forgiveness. So that's the type of preparation. And then from there, stepwise, my pastor does it in the church because it is a rite of the church. He will vest. He will be in at least his cassock surplice with a stole. That way it helps you as the penitent, or I, to know that we're confessing to God and not to the man, the pastor. We do it here at our church in front of the communion rail. He will sit so that he is on the opposite side of the communion rail and he is facing to the side. The idea there is that when you kneel, you are talking to the tomb of Christ. You are talking to his ear. So what you confess goes into that tomb, never to be discussed again. And so kneeling, there, we use a variation of the rite that is on page 310 in Lutheran worship. And basically you ask the pastor to hear and ask him for forgiveness and then walk through the steps. And there's an opening thing that you say, which does help in before confessing. Some rites do not have that in and just take you right to the confession, but having a little something to say ahead of time sometimes sets the stage, makes it a little easier. And then at a point, it reaches where it says, what troubles me particularly is that. And that's where I confess what is troubling me. After that, there's an ending to the rite, and then the pastor will give an admonition, which is like a private sermon. And that's the nice part about the private confession and absolution, is that the words of, you'll hear the words of forgiveness, but then also you get a little private sermon that's directed just to you. And these are the words that God wants you to hear based on what you have confessed. And then at some point in this rite, the pastor will say, you know, that your sins are forgiven. But prior to doing that, he does ask you that if you, you know, do you believe that the word of Christ's forgiveness that he speaks is from the Lord himself? And then he pronounces the forgiveness. And at that point, here's where the human touch part comes in. There's times when we talk about not knowing, is there God? You know, why can't God just touch us or reach us? And at this point, pastors do various things, such as putting their hand on your head or making the sign of the cross on your forehead, which gives you, I mean, you know at that point that that forgiveness is for you. It's not for a whole group. Sometimes when I'm standing in church with the general absolution, I, in my mind, just kind of rationalize and think, well, it's okay. It, you know, it's forgiving everyone else, but, you know, he's not forgiving me or can't. God just won't forgive this particular sin. It's too grave. But when the pastor is saying the words of Christ and he is right there, there's no getting out, you know, I mean, can't be thinking that it's only for someone else because your name is attached right to those words of forgiveness.
Lynn, would you stay with us for a few minutes after this break?
Sure.
All right. Before we go to that break, let's talk to one of our listeners. And then I got a couple questions on that before we let you go.
Okay.
Dave is listening, and he's calling from his car. Dave, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes. As you were talking about this topic, it brought to mind, I heard a conference that was given on a Saturday by Ted House with Peacemaker Ministries. He's a Lutheran, and he talked about private confession, which he did with he and his son, where they confessed to one another and forgave one another because he had some real struggles with his son and such, and how that worked out. So I thought that it was kind of, you almost like used this right, but it was between two people, father and son. And so that it seemed to be rather appropriate there. And then also I might mention, in my growing up years, I don't remember confession, but I do remember having to go announce to the pastor. We would go on Saturday or so, and the communion was on about once every month or two, and we'd announce the Saturday before, and then we'd sit on the right side of the pew in the church.
Dave,
but I don't remember confession in my childhood.
Dave, thank you very much. The announcement was kind of the, if I can use the word advisedly, the corruption of the old practice of making confession before receiving the Lord's Supper. And then it's been incorporated into the church service itself, so it's still there. It's still absolutely there. Lynn?
Yes.
Before we go to this break, Dave mentions the familial aspect of this. That is, this is not necessarily something limited only to the pastor, but also is for Christian to Christian.
Yes, Christ forgives our sins through various different means. We receive forgiveness through God's Word. We receive it through the sermon. We receive it through the Lord's Supper. This is just a very special means to receive very personal forgiveness from Christ. Yes, we do need to forgive each other, and yes, we are receiving Christ's forgiveness via those other mechanisms. This is just another very special way, especially when you are really troubled by your sins. It is a wonderful way to link that forgiveness that we receive through our baptism, and it's kind of a link between our baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's the wonderful part about doing it in church at the communion rail, because there's a definite link right there.
Lynn, before we come to this break, very briefly with less than a minute, when you go to your pastor, does he say, look, you got to confess everything. I need a laundry list of it all, because if you leave anything out, it won't be forgiven, kind of the way that the Catholic practice has been misunderstood over many years?
Absolutely not. In fact, Luther encourages that when you go, you only, you know, to confess only one or two things. My pastor also offers that if you do not want to specifically state, confess specific sins, but still feel that need to have a personal forgiveness, that you can just come and use the words that are already written there about I, a poor, miserable sinner, and just leave out the part that says what troubles me particularly. And when you get to the end of going through the section about your sins, you just go right into I am sorry for all of this and ask for grace.
Mm-hmm.
No, you do not have to. Our confessions are very clear about that. You do not need to list all your sins.
Lynn Fredrickson is our guest. She'll be with us for a few minutes on the other side of the break talking about confession and absolution. She's headmaster of Christ Lutheran Academy at Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin, and author of an article in Higher Things magazine titled, I Am Simply Urging You to Be a Christian. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When a Christian prays, what is he doing that's any different from a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist when he prays? When God answers Christian prayer, why does he answer? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is all about Christian prayer. It's called, Is God Listening? It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman. You can order Is God Listening by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, and you'll find the book, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August. issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
a powerful God. Can he overcome evil?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the free booklet, Why Is There Death and Suffering? Well, Ken, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, why does he continue to tolerate all the evil things we see around the world today? We see so many people, good and evil people, suffering so terribly.
Well, you know, that's a good question, but there is a logical answer. First of all, we know that all the suffering we see in the world is not God's fault. It's actually our fault, because we sinned in Adam. We actually live in a fallen world where God has allowed us to have a taste of what we really wanted, life without God. And we see terrible things happening. Until the restoration of all things, we live in this fallen world that shows the terrible effects of sin. Now, God is powerful enough to overcome all the evil and suffering in the world. But you know, as an infinite God, he must have morally good reasons that we as finite beings can't always figure out for allowing things to be as they are. Think about Job. He didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, but God had morally good reasons for allowing what happened to Job. Finite humans shouldn't question the actions of the infinite Creator.
Ken Ham tackles this question of death and suffering in a free booklet. In fact, in a few minutes, we'll be leaving for a memorial service of a dear friend of ours who died of cancer. But even on her deathbed, she had confidence in knowing why God was allowing this. So to answer the question, why does a loving God allow death and suffering, read Ken's free booklet on AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. 77% of America's sixth graders have a TV in their bedroom. If your children have a TV in their bedroom, do them a big favor and take it out. The more immorality and disrespect children see on TV, the more they are inclined to act that way in real life. But it is difficult to monitor what our children are watching when they are in their bedroom. Take the TV out of their bedroom. When your children complain, use those complaints as an opportunity to explain how much you and Jesus love them. Jesus only wants what is best for them, and parents act on his behalf. Tell your children that you want to do everything possible to help them grow up to be mature and faithful Christians, and that includes removing the TV set from their bedroom. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I bring you news and information, inspirational Christian favorites, and conversations with great guests Monday through Friday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, short features like, By the Way, our thought for the day from the Reverend Paul Devanteer, Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon, commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, it's the Meyer Minute, plus Your Creation Moment. Features on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Just a few more minutes with Lynn Fredrickson on Confession and Absolution, then we'll be joined by Pastor David Peterson to round off today's issues, etc. We're going to talk about Christian vocation. It is the arena in which the battle with the devil takes place on a daily basis. Your vocation will set that arena up in the last 25 minutes of issues, etc. Lynn Fredrickson is our guest headmaster at Christ Lutheran Academy in Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin. She has written an article in Higher Things magazine, I'll tell you about it in just a moment, titled, I Am Simply Urging You to Be a Christian. A few more questions before we let you go, Lynn. On the actual process of the confession and absolution, I asked you before whether or not the pastor required a plenary confession of every sin you've ever done hanging over your head. You said no. Just so we can clear it up from what people have, their common misconception of what this is all about, because of its mispractice among the Roman Catholic Church, did he say to you before your forgiveness, you go and make up for this, do your penance?
Absolutely not. It is just a clean, that he is a called and ordained servant of the word, you know, forgive me my sins. I mean, it's...
Hail Marys, 100 Our Fathers, none of that stuff?
Absolutely not. And he usually gives me words of some type of comfort, reassures me that those sins have been taken upon Christ. They are buried in his wounds on the cross. No, there is, when you walk away, in fact, some of the last words are that you go, that you are free.
Is this, do you, when you go seeking confession, with an absolution from your pastor, are you looking for the pastor's human forgiveness? In other words, are you going there because the pastor has some sort of special power to forgive your sins?
The only power he has is what has been bestowed on him through his apostolic office as a pastor. No, I'm not going to him as a human for any type of human forgiveness. He's not going to fix the problem. I'm going there just to hear what God has to say to me.
So he is simply the mouth through which Christ speaks.
Exactly.
How has this practice of confession and absolution, how have you benefited from it, Lynn?
I know that my strength has been strengthened through this whole process. I now know a peace and comfort. I had some sins from my past life that Satan would just constantly throw up in my face. And I am now more confident to say, Satan, get behind me. Those sins are forgiven.
You end your article by a quote, familiar quote from Luther, where he says, if you are a Christian, you should be glad to run more than 100 miles for confession, not under compulsion, but rather coming and compelling us to offer it. Therefore, when I urge you to go to confession, I'm simply urging you to be a Christian. How does that quote have new meaning for you now that you understand what he was talking about?
Oh, I truly understand the going, the miles, for confession. I could not imagine not having it available. It's just made a huge difference, positive difference in my life. It has also helped me in addressing some of those chronic sins. I can truly understand what Luther means by not wanting to give it up.
What do you say to someone who is listening to this conversation and who has the same apprehensions that you had and that you still have about this?
They need to take the Nike approach and just do it. The benefits are, they're just not concrete in the sense of, you just can't spell it out exactly what difference it will make in their life. They need to just go, and they need to go on more than once. To be truthful, the first time I went was so traumatic that I needed to get in a pattern of going before, it's like, wow, this is what it's all about.
Lynn Fredrickson, thank you very much for being our guest and for staying the extra few minutes with us here on Issues, Etc.
You're welcome.
Lynn Fredrickson is headmaster at Christ Lutheran Academy in Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin, and author of an article in Higher Things magazine titled, I Am Simply Urging You to Be a Christian. You know the anxiety that she's described here? The angst, the apprehension? You know what it is? It's called repentance. It's called, to repent is to die, and dying hurts. And the daily life of repentance, we're going to be talking about that here in just a moment. The daily life of repentance, putting down the old man, the struggle against the flesh, the world, the sinful self, the devil, is a painful struggle. So it shouldn't surprise us that on the way to the beauty of the cross, where Christ speaks his words of absolution to us, there is going to be a road full of thorns and pain and apprehension, and there's going to be all sorts of things within and without urging us not to go. But the cross is there. Christ is there speaking his clear word of forgiveness, which he purchased for us at the cross and at the cross alone. Now, you can find out more about Higher Things magazine on the web. Go to their website, higherthings.org. Higherthings.org. It'll also be having an annual youth conference next summer right here in St. Louis. I'm looking forward to popping my head in there, perhaps. Next year's conference is titled Dare to Be Lutheran and will be held on the campus of St. Louis University. You can find out more about that at higherthings.org. Higherthings.org. Pastor David Peterson is our guest for the remainder of this hour. We're going to talk about the arena in which the struggle against the flesh, the world, and the devil in particular takes place, your Christian vocation. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Vocation, Fighting the Devil. Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
First of all, let's make the case that the Christian continues in a struggle lifelong with our enemy, the devil.
Well, we certainly do. That's really what we're up against, is the devil. By daily contrition and repentance, the old man must drown and die. We never really get over that until finally we are relieved once and for all from all temptations of the flesh and the world.
Now, you say that the battle itself, in which this struggle is merely a part, that battle in its entirety has already been won. Tell us about it.
Well, of course, the devil's been completely defeated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The devil has been defeated, and really, even before that, before the battle begins, the devil can never win. The devil's not God. We tend to make two mistakes or fall into two extremes when we consider the devil, I think. One is to make him a sort of comic book character that's easily defeated, like Daniel Webster did or Charlie Daniels did or whoever, you know, as though we could overcome him somehow. But the other extreme is to make him sort of omniscient and all-powerful, as though, you know, he's this great, incredible force that we can't resist. I like to tell people, I don't see any evidence in the scriptures at all, and I don't believe that the devil can read your mind. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. Nor can he be, he's not omnipresent either. He can't be everywhere at once. He's a limited, created being. And while he is greatly to be feared in some ways, because he is so much more powerful than us, so much smarter than us, and so wicked, nonetheless, he is God's devil. And he is controlled by God and limited by God, and we are the darling of God's eye, always under his protection and care. So even before the death and resurrection of our Lord, the moment in time when we could say this has been completed and finished, already in the Garden of Eden, the promise that the devil will be defeated is pronounced and given to Adam and Eve before the curse.
Okay, let's set this then in the context, the arena in which the struggle that we still have, because we remain in the flesh, the struggle we still have with the devil and his allies, our sinful flesh and the world, takes place. Our Christian vocation. What is a vocation?
Well, I think, most precisely speaking, a vocation is a calling. And a calling, that's really what the word means. It's something that God calls us to, a position or a relationship, a duty that God calls us to. And most technically speaking, vocations really ought to be defined by either being of the church, of the family, or of society or the government. We sometimes use the word a bit loosely. Some of that's because of, you know, sort of vocational education means, you know, sort of learning a trade. And sometimes we've brought that over into the church. I think, you know, I wouldn't say that mowing the lawn is a vocation in and of itself, but rather it is part of the way that someone fulfills his vocation. If you're a son or a daughter and your mother tells you to mow the lawn, you fulfill your vocation. You serve your family and your neighbor by mowing the lawn. Your vocation is son or daughter or neighbor, not lawnmower. So, most technically speaking, your vocation is, you know, those relationships to which you have been called by God. So son, daughter, mother, father, husband, wife, member of the church, member of society, pastor, those kinds of things. And then your vocation is fulfilled in love by serving your neighbor and by reordering creation or by bringing creation back into order. The demons are for chaos. God is for order. I think that we can really make a strong argument that the sort of quilt work of Nebraska, you know, when you come over the hills and you see the farmland all organized and producing and sort of brought into dominion or under the dominion of men, there is a sense in which that is a far more glorious and beautiful thing than the rainforest, because Nebraska is serving man as creation was meant to do and has been placed into order so that it is productive and fruitful. That's not to say I'm against the beauty of the rainforest, but in the same way, anyway, that's what vocation. That's how our vocation is lived out, in being productive in society and in other places, in providing for other people, in giving order to this chaos in this world. And in that way, the devil is beaten back and defeated.
There's some very interesting insights in what you just said there, that the devil and his minions They are all for chaos. They love chaos wherever they can find it. The devil, also being a usurper,
right,
at the very beginning, loves usurpation wherever he can either find it or create it. And our vocations have a lot to do with the fourth commandment. They have,
yeah,
a lot to do with the not only the order of things horizontally,
right,
but the order of things vertically from God to us. Talk about that.
Well, the fourth vocation, I mean, the fourth commandment, of course, stands in the Lutheran numbering. Of course, the fourth commandment is honor your father and mother. You know, there's some dispute about how they should be numbered. So the honor your father and mother, either however it's numbered, stands at the head of the second table of the law, and really in relationship to the rest of the commandments that follow it in a very similar way that the first commandment stands to the first table. So even as the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, really defines all the commandments that follow it, and most precisely the next two or three. So the fourth commandment, or the commandment about honoring your father and mother, defines all other relationships. The first table of the law is our duties and responsibilities according to the law to God, and the second table of the law is our moral responsibilities to one another. So we should honor our father and mother, we should not murder, we should not steal, right? We should not commit adultery, we should not steal, we should not bear false witness, we should not covet. All the things that we owe each other. The way that we... So the fourth commandment, anyway, is very definitive of how we live in this world, because if we have that relationship right, if we honor our father and mother, we honor the family, then everything else falls into place. From the family is the first institution that God creates with Adam and Eve. He gives Adam a wife, and without her, Adam is incomplete. So she is called woman because she came out of man, and without her, he can't go on. He lost something where in some ways she's sort of complete in of herself. He needs her. You know, another interesting thing about that is that she doesn't get the name Eve, the mother of all the living, until after the promise that the Messiah will come through her. Anyway, where was I going with this?
Well, you were talking about the family as the foundation of all society.
Thanks. Sorry about that. Right, so the family, anyway, is the first institution. That's what God creates first. He makes a man and a wife. And then from that flows the other two institutions, which is the church, and then eventually the government or society. And all three of those spheres, the family being the primary institution, all three of those spheres serve to fight back the devil. Sometimes there's a little confusion amongst us. We talk about, you know, the church versus the world, or, you know, be not in the world and so forth. And the scriptures do use that language sometimes as though the world is an enemy. But what we're talking about here is the government or society and the relationships and institutions that God has given us for good. And the government is also against the devil because it's about order and it's about law. And even though the law kills us, the law is still good. And the law doesn't work for the devil. The law works for God.
So this is all to say that God rules, whether it be in when his instituted orders and those things that he has instituted from them, the family and human government and authority, are all working according to how he has designed them. I mean, no family is perfect. No government is perfect. But his goal here is simply to maintain order and stave off the chaos that our enemy would breed among us, both in the church and in the world.
Right. Yeah. Even though these institutions are imperfect, and even though they be inhabited by unbelievers, you know, they still work for good insofar as, you know, through these means God provides.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith has done quite a lot of work on Christian vocation. And one of the things that came out of his latest work on that, God at Work, is that this concept, and it's not unique to him, he just brought it out from the Reformation Fathers, sinning against one's vocation, that a vocation puts a set of responsibilities and limits upon the Christian's life, wherein often his sin is measured according to his vocation. I think Luther even talks about this. Measure yourself. What station has God given you, and how have you violated the position where he has placed you?
Right. And station there for Luther is really synonymous with vocation. He uses the word station, office, vocation, really pretty interchangeably. So that's what he's saying. You know, how do you determine what sin is? Well, it depends on who you are. Mothers have different responsibilities than daughters, and therefore their sins are different.
Or to use the example that Veith so often has used here on this program, for me to take a knife and cut into someone would be quite wrong, but for a doctor in the surgical arena to do it is exactly what God has called him to do.
Right. I think, you know, one of the things we sort of sometimes miss in this, and it might be sort of St. Augustine's fault, you know, when he talks about the two cities, I think one of the places we get confused, you know, the city of God and the city of, I can't remember from Augustine if it's the city of the devil or the city of men now, whatever it is. There, in Augustine, you know, in that allegory, those are two separate cities on two different hills. And really the way, a more precise way of thinking about it is that they are really cities one on top of the other. I mean, they're intersecting. And all, you know, the church and the government, God and the devil, heaven and hell are really kind of all, we are subject in some ways to all of those authorities or to all of those rulers in some way and in, at the same time, rather than these being sort of separate things that, you know, one's good and one's bad and so forth. And even the devil, God uses for our good. And, you know, for instance, the highest good is that the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though the devil does that and means it for evil, God means it for good and works good. And for us still today, the devil works for God in the end, even though he doesn't want to. And all of these things, through all of these things and in all of these ways, God provides for us.
One other thing here, and this, when we talk about Christian vocation, we often leave this out, and I think it's a major piece of the puzzle, and you mentioned it in your article, Christian liberty.
Yeah.
If the devil is the enemy of order and a lover of chaos, if he's the enemy of authority and the lover of usurpation, the devil also loves slavery wherever he can find it. Talk about Christian freedom and the Christian's vocation.
Well, the Christian freedom is restrained, I think, in some ways. It's like unto, freedom is like creativity. A really creative poet works within the rules and says beautiful and brilliant things while following the structure of the poem, making the ends of the line rhyme, having it scan, having, you know, the rhythm correct and so forth. And if the poet is really good, it comes off completely naturally and beautifully, and in fact, you think there's no other way it could be said. That takes a real genius of a poet to do that. The poet who's not so talented has to break the rules in order to say what he wants to say. I think there's an analogy in Christian liberty in that, you know, Christian liberty or freedom works within the rules and makes choices within that that are most natural and obvious and then also end up being most beautiful. There is a lot of freedom within it, but I mean there are to some degree limits. I mean, you know, a man is really only free to love one wife, and at least in that way. And you know, but how he does that, how he loves his wife, he has freedom. He can make choices. He doesn't have to buy her roses or take her to dinner, or, you know, he can find his own way to express his love, to serve her and to work for her. So there is a lot of freedom within vocation. It's not nailed down. In the old law, there was a lot more that was nailed down. There was a lot more that was prescribed, exactly what we had to do. We had to give 10% of our harvest and 10% of our income and 10% of all these other things. I mean, now in the New Testament, with the opening up of so many things, the dietary regulations and so forth, you know, we're not told. And we still... according to our vocation, are still to support mission work and do all of these kinds of things. But, you know, your listeners can decide to send money to Issues, et cetera, or not, or to send it to some other worthy organization. I mean, that's their vocation, and that's how they kind of express their creativity, their individuality, you know, their liberty.
So let's come back to where we began very briefly with only a minute. Pastor Peterson, you started out by saying that the struggle and the battle, the greater battle, is ultimately and finally over with. It is won, and we are victorious in Christ. Set that in the context of everything we've said.
Well, I think you said it. That's it. We live in Christ, and even insofar as we do sin against our vocations and fail and do break the rules, God still forgives us and still loves us, because that, in the end, is His vocation, who He has called Himself to be, the one who loves us despite our flaws and continues to give Himself to us and to forgive us.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of an article in Higher Things magazine titled Vocation, Fighting the Devil. Thank you very much for being our guest, Pastor
Thank
Peterson.
You.
Folks, as we approach a new school year, whether your kids are in grade school or high school or wherever they may be approaching college, you really need to give your child, your teenage child, your grandchild, a subscription to Higher Things magazine. I can think of no better resource that is aimed directly at your youth than this. It's called Higher Things magazine. It's the only youth magazine that we recommend here on Issues, Etc., and there's a reason for it. You can find out more about Higher Things magazine at their website, higherthings.org, higherthings.org. And don't forget about that hymn fest tomorrow night at 8 at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. It's sponsored by Concordia Publishing House. It's a hymn fest, a 65-voice adult choir, 20-voice children's choir. If you heard that earlier conversation that we had about church music, this will be a great example to hear exemplary models of the very thing. And it will be led by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Henry Gehrke and Dr. Paul Grimm. Everyone is invited to attend tomorrow night at 8 o'clock here on the campus of Concordia Seminary at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus for that Vespers hymn service. Now, tune in tonight at 8, because you're going to hear a conversation we had with Karen Holgate. We spent some time talking a bit with our listeners about bioethics and those issues, but also Karen Holgate joined us, Director of Legislative Affairs for the California Family Council. We talked about that news, probably top news today, the Supreme Court decision in California to nullify more than 4,000 gay marriage licenses issued in the city of San Francisco. If you didn't hear that, please tune in from 8 until 9 for the first hour of Issues, Etc. here on AM 850 KFUO. Tomorrow on the program, stem cell research. We'll get Greg Kokel's reaction to some of the things that Ron Reagan had to say when he spoke to the DNC convention in Boston, and his thoughts on the real moral logic of stem cell research. That's Greg Kokel tomorrow on the program. Then Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Sunday night, it'll be prayer with Dr. Andrew Steinman, author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is God Listening? I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.